Well, it's good to see you. Good to be back here at Clarksville. Appreciate the invitation to be back here. Good to see faces that I've known in the past, and good also to see some that I don't know, and those I don't know. I look forward to meeting you and getting to know you here in the next few days. As Chris will, I'm sure, confirm, this church never makes it easy on preachers when they invite you for a meeting. They say, what do they do to you? They'll make you work and make you study and put together studies that are a kind that you have to spend a little more time on, and that's actually a good thing. We like to be pushed, and we like to consider things and deal with things, address things that we may not automatically ourselves think of, and so it's good for that to happen. And I do appreciate the stand for the truth that this church takes, and for the work that Bob and Clarence do here, and for the work that Steve does here, and the rest of you in trying to maintain soundness here at Clarksville. Tonight we're going to take a look at the subject of the church, but with special emphasis on the church against innovations. We have entered a time, and these times have been gone through in the past by God's people, and so it's nothing new, as we will see. But we've entered a time where we're being pressed upon by a philosophy or approach to religion and to things spiritual that is very dangerous, very compromising. We're going to talk about Saturday night a completely different approach to the Scriptures that some are taking, and has to do with interpretation. So I don't want to get off on that tonight, but that's a part of the problem. But basically what it all comes down to is a live and let live mentality, and a position on the church that says that the church has wasted. It's wasted too much time over the many decades of the past. Churches local have wasted too much time dealing with error and combating error and false practices, and that we should just leave that alone, that that has nothing to do with why Christ came to the earth and why He died. Well, the fact of the matter is that as we're going to see tonight, this is a part of our work. It is our duty. That in fact, local churches are usually targeted first. That's where the people are. Local churches end up being targeted by various errors and errorists, and so it's just something that we need to understand. First, though, we need to understand quickly, I want to talk about, just for a couple of minutes, the idea of church, because I'm going to be using that word a lot tonight. When we think of church, we know that in the New Testament the word is actually used in several different ways. For example, Acts 7, verse 38, you have a reference made to the church that was in the wilderness, or the assembly your Bible may have. And there, of course, it's referring to the Jewish community under the leadership of Moses. So it's used in a peculiar way there. You have also in Acts 19, verse 39, the assembly there was actually a legal assembly, or lawful assembly, King James has. So you have the word used somewhat accommodatively there. But then we see the word used of God's people in a universal church sense, of the universal church. For example, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 uses it that way. The church of the firstborn, not singular but plural, church of the firstborn ones. Those whose names are written in heaven, the writer describes. And then in this last sense, the most common throughout the New Testament is the local sense. This is the way that the Apostle Paul used it in Romans 16:1 and in Romans 16:16. In Romans 16:1, he talks about a specific locale, the church at Cenchrea. In verse 16, he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." He used the plural there, thus showing and authorizing the use of the term church of Christ for a body, located body of believers. And we also know that when the word church is used in its universal sense, it's used of one church. There are not many universal churches, but only one. Ephesians 4:4 talks about one body. But there are many local churches. You'll see passages like Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you, or 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia, also churches of Asia, you may recall in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul talked about the churches of Galatia. So we see the term ecclesia or church used in its local sense, often in cases where there's a multiplicity of churches. So let us be careful about the terms that we use, expressions that we use to convey truth. There is one church. There's only one church. That's true. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, another universal church passage. But let us make sure that we've defined our terms correctly when we're talking to people, because there's more than one church in a local sense. There we see in those passages that we looked at a multiplicity of churches in the first century, and it started to happen very quickly. But we're going to talk about the church, so we're going to be talking about it tonight in the sense of the local church. Now, having said that, we do need to understand that when we face this responsibility that we all have to stand for and upon truth, to not scatter against the Lord, but together with Him, we understand that this is an individual responsibility. Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, verse 15, Paul said, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. He said, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing, and this may be verse 16 if you're using an American standard, but King James verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. This means that it's not just the job of the local church, under its local church organization, under its eldership, working with its members to defend the truth. It is not just the job of the local church. We are to do this whenever we're called upon to do it. And this is really made clear from passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God, or the Lord as God, in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason or question of the hope that is in you. And do that answer, give that answer, he added, with meekness and fear. Jude said we are to be ready to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. However, working, of course, through his ministers, his agents, the devil is going to work wisely. And this attribute is attributed to the devil in the Bible. We see his cunning, we see his craftiness going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In the approach that he made in order to get to the heart and mind of Eve, to convince her, so that then using her, he through her instrumentality would be able to affect her husband. And we see both of them falling into sin as a result of the work of the devil. So we should never be surprised by efforts that are made, but one of the things that jumps out at me as I look back over time and going all the way back to the first century, we see in examples that we have in the New Testament, local churches were affected. Let us keep before our thoughts as we study tonight, local churches were targeted. That's where people gather. That's where the memberships are, in the local churches. Yes, individuals sometimes are attacked in their houses with false doctrine. Titus chapter 1 talks about some going from house to house. But what we see by and large in the Bible is the local church coming within the crosshairs of Satan's efforts. And so they are targeted, and of course they tend to become tools, they become implements in the devil's work at that point. For example, let's look at a few examples. If someone wanted to argue that the church has been misguided, local churches have missed the point through the years, we've spent too much time being critical of various false doctrines and false practices, then what they need to do is read their Bibles. They need to read their Bibles and become again familiar with what the Bible teaches about what churches dealt with in the first century. Look at Acts chapter 5. By the way, I'll have to move quickly. Jeff and Mary can tell you, I think I spent 4 lessons on this at Parkway. There's going to be a lot that I will not be able to say that I said then, and I'll be moving a little more quickly tonight. But in Acts 5, you may recall Ananias and Sapphira. That was an occasion where church members were giving. You see that going back into the latter part of Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 through the end of that chapter, then into Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, the married couple, you remember, they also gave, but they misrepresented how much of the income that they had made from their land they gave to the Lord. They misrepresented that. They had kept back some of it, given part of it, but represented themselves as having given all of it. And so what were they guilty of? Well, somebody says, well, they were guilty of not giving all of the money. No, Peter said, while it was yours, it was under your control to do with as you pleased. They were not sinners for that. They were sinners because they lied. They lied. And this is an example in the Bible, this first example of discipline carried out in the New Testament. in the local church by God Himself. And so there's a divine precedent established for that practice to be done by men, not by how it was administered. These people were directly a direct operation or direct act of killing on the part of God. We're not authorized to do that, but 1 Corinthians 5 talks about withdrawing association. And so we see very quickly that sin crept into a local church. It was dealt with quickly. It was dealt with directly by God so that people would learn a lesson. And we see twice stated in those verses that the people feared. The people feared as a result of what happened there. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you had a liberal mentality. I don't use the word liberal lightly. I use it in a very definite sense. That is, in the sense of people who take liberties with God's law. These people took liberties with God's law and with God's rules of fellowship. They extended fellowship to one who was not in fellowship with God in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was, of course, the case of the fornicator there, and the sin that he had committed in taking his father's wife, not so much is named among the Gentiles, Paul would point out. And so they're guilty. This impacted the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians has two chapters devoted to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Unless you take one of these convoluted views of 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 7 and come up with some theories about other things that are unrevealed about the possibilities of who the wrongdoer was. If we were to limit ourselves to the revelation made known to us, 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7 are referring back to 1 Corinthians 5. And that problem was corrected. There was one person who was, of course, the culprit there that initiated the whole thing by engaging in fornication. And then we see the whole church, or at least many in the church, guilty because they tolerated that sin. Early in the church, we see problems. We also see this mentality in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Brother Howard mentioned this passage, brought this passage up in talking about an argument he was answering on Mars List. Yes, Romans 6, 1 makes the point that we're not authorized to continue in sin, assuming that God's grace will be enlarged and expanded to compensate for whatever sin we commit. Though that concept is alive and well today in the new Grace Unity movement. Oh yeah, there's some preaching going on right in Bowling Green right now that would suggest to us that grace does not contain conditions, it does not involve conditions, but that actually we've been wrong all of our lives when we say that conditions are attached to grace, that in fact one must do something in order to avail himself of the privileges and benefits of God's grace. And the preacher preaching right there in Bowling Green, across town from us, made it abundantly clear that he may as well be preaching in a Baptist pulpit anywhere. Because that's a denominational approach to grace, and he's simply wrong. And this is published on the web for people to hear. Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And it was a liberal mentality then, and it's a liberal one today. There were also liberals in the first century that believed that they could continue in fellowship with God while practicing sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. We are not to live in sin. We don't give ourselves to sin. Chapter 3 and verse 9 makes clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you see a resurrection error. The church was affected by a doctrine that says there is no resurrection. Paul set forth a series of arguments saying, yes, there will be a resurrection. You know, we've got people today with the popularity of the AD 70 doctrine now. The AD 70 doctrine, the argument is, 1 Corinthians 15 is a stomping grounds for those folks. And they say, well, yes, it was a resurrection, but it's all figurative. It had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That Paul is talking about the resurrection of the church out of the Old Testament, out of the Jewish history and the Old Testament kingdom and all of that. Well, I can't read any of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually connects the resurrection, the future resurrection of the saints, back to the prior resurrection, that one of Christ. So however you define the resurrection of Christ is how you're going to have to define the resurrection of saints that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. There were others in the church saying, no, the resurrection is real, but it's past already. All kinds of errors. And then we have, a lot of people disturbs a lot of people. Because they go back through church history and they just can't find, you know, linkage between sound churches today, churches that are trying to follow the Bible, and the first century churches, and that surely there must be some chain of succession there. Well, I don't know how you would prove that, and it makes no difference. It makes absolutely no difference to our faith because of the seed principle of Luke chapter 8. I was reading on the news recently that some Russians dug up some seeds that had somehow been well preserved in a pocket of material in a bed of ice in Siberia. And he found these seeds and he planted those seeds. Now, those seeds have been there for a long time. I would say since the days before the flood. That would be my answer. The scientists, of course, will have a different answer to that. That would be my answer to that. And they say they took those seeds and planted them. Guess what they produced? They produced after their kind. Wow, it was amazing that that happened. But the Bible talks about that all the time. No, the seed is the Word of God. When the Word of God began to be preached again, people obeyed the gospel. Churches were established, just like it happened in the first century. And the same thing happens today. And so I don't get into those long debates about that, but I do know that we can go back in history and see some folks started thinking about these things. There had been all kinds of errors, but brethren, actually, denominationalists, like Presbyterians and others, and Episcopalians, and Baptists, as we see later, they started thinking, now wait a minute, we need to follow the Bible. We need to use the Bible only. And so you started to see conversions out of some of the sectarian groups that were alive and well in those days. One of those fellows, and this is long before the Campbells, I thought this was interesting, something that Maurice Barnett wrote recently. He'd been studying some church history and came across a statement that I had not seen anywhere else. That in 1731, a man named John Glass wrote, "We do not read of any other evangelist or officer left there." He's talking about Crete, but Titus alone. "And where the Scripture is silent, so must we." He said, "Be silent where the Scripture history is silent. Let what it says not be nothing to you." So they were preaching this idea of respect for silence in 1731. His son-in-law came along and picked this notion up and started preaching this, and people were converted. In fact, after Robert Sandeman, Glass's son-in-law, started preaching, establishing churches both in the American colonies and in England, three of those actually survived to the days of Barton Stone and became affiliated with the Stone or Stone-Campbell movement. Interesting history there. How did that happen? They started respecting the Scriptures. We generally think of this in connection with Barton W. Stone. What happened is that they started focusing on the Scriptures. Of course, Stone was a Presbyterian, but he started challenging the Presbyterian doctrine. The Cane Ridge Meeting House was built in 1791. Of course, some of you here probably have seen that facility. It exists even today. You can go look at it. And it was on a plot of ground that Daniel Boone had named because of the standing canes there. And Stone, of course, in 1801 preached that sermon that was attended by a lot of people. It was estimated between 20 and 30,000 people attended that so-called revival, the Cane Ridge Revival. And this was at the time that Stone had started to question a lot of things that he was hearing. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith. He said, "I will agree with that insofar as it is consistent with the Word of God." And so we get to this notion of following only the Bible. They had that meeting, and of course it was a big turnaround for people because the truth was beginning to be taught there. Stone denounced the creeds. The Presbyterian Synod rejected him in Kentucky, and he was pretty much on his own. That church became known as the Cane Ridge Church of Christ, by the way. We know that from the monument that stands there even to this day. The inscription that was on it, "The Church of Christ at Cane Ridge." This was written in 1847, of course, a monument to Barton W. Stone, who died in 1844. The inscription came then just 3 years after the death of Stone. And why did all of this happen? That is a picture of the monument. And that inscription is on that monument. All of that happened, and it started to turn things around. People started to second-guess the standard procedure of following the creeds, and turning to the gospel. But you know, it's amazing how soon trouble arose. And even with the Campbell side of the movement, it is amazing how quickly this started. What happened was they thought, well, we see how effective the gospel can be. We need to do something. We need to do something in order to facilitate the spread of the gospel. We don't need just local churches. We need an organization through which local churches can work. And that's when the Missionary Society was formed in Cincinnati, Ohio in 1849. They had this resolution, resolve, that the Missionary Society, as a means to concentrate and disperse the wealth and benevolence of the brethren of this Reformation, in an effort to convert the world, is both scriptural and expedient. So that was their claim, their defense. They said it's scripturally authorized and it also expedites in the work of evangelism. That's how they defended it. Now, the problem, and they did not stop to consider this. Glass and others had already been preaching in the late 1700s. We need to respect the silence of the Scriptures. But people soon forgot that. Lord willing, Saturday night when I deal with hermeneutics, we're going to talk about some general things relating to the approach to the Bible that we need to have. And respect for the Bible literally, but we also will spend some time talking about silence and the dangers of overlooking silence. I think this is coming back to haunt us even today. Even among non-institutional churches, we see signs of people disrespecting God's silence. And that's what they did with the Missionary Society. God didn't say not to do that. God didn't say not to do it. What they did was through delegates from local churches, had meetings for the society, and then in those meetings, they made decisions about what churches ought to do with regard to giving and support, and this is how churches got dragged into this and became controlled by the organization. And it's fascinating to me that the arguments that some people made in the 1800s were then again made by people in the 1950s. The same passages were used to fight institutionalism that were used to fight the Missionary Society in the 1850s and following. And now what I'm seeing is that there are some practices that brethren have that can only survive, some organizational practices that can be defended only on the principle of the silence of the Scriptures. We have brethren among us writing big books filled with foolish arguments that the third graders could make. And they've been answered over and over again, and they continue to claim their right to do what they're doing with their human organizations. They haven't learned a lesson. Some of the very brethren who wrote in the book published by Guardian of Truth, Mike Willis and Dan King and others, who made those arguments in that book, have made the very arguments that I'm going to make tonight from the very passages that I'm using, but have failed to see the implications of their argument on their own practices. And I have approached them about it. And it's a sad shame that our brethren have failed to learn the lessons of the past. And the last time I spoke with one of the prominent brethren, in fact, I put together a debate proposition for him. I said, this needs to be discussed publicly. It's time that this was discussed publicly where everyone can see both sides of the question and the concerns that some of us have. And he said, well, I've written a 400-page book on it. What more do I need to say? Well, okay, I guess that's the answer to it. I guess that's how you answer that. Well, what about this? How would you answer this? That in Acts 13, in verses 1 through 4, you have a local church at Antioch. And what is it going to do in Acts 13? It's going to engage in evangelism. And where did the Holy Spirit Himself turn for evangelists to send on what we call a missionary trip or an evangelistic trip? Where did He turn? Where did the Holy Spirit turn? What organization did the Holy Spirit use? And if you want specific authority, specific instruction to back up the objection that I just made, here it is. In Acts 13. You see, this is the passage that we used to answer the old Missionary Society argument with. Now today we have new Missionary Societies. And they're formed along the same lines and using the same reasoning that the original framers and founders of the Missionary Society used. Sadly, they're failing to understand the role of silence. The Holy Spirit used the local church. The Holy Spirit turned to the local church at Antioch, where Paul and Silas were preachers, and Paul and Barnabas were preachers, verse 2, and used them for this mission. Where did he turn? He turned to the local church. The local church is where these guys were. And who sent them out? Did the Holy Spirit put money in their pockets? Verse 4 says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. But they were sent out by the church, right? Supported by the church. It was the church and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit used the local church. Why didn't he turn to some other organization? Well, they didn't have them back then. What, were they not smart enough to come up with them? To think up some scheme like that? Were the apostles not intelligent enough to do that? What do you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 7? From the Thessalonian church sounded out the word of the Lord. So effective was it that it says that all they in Macedonia and Achaia had opportunity to hear. And the church at Thessalonica became an example with regard to evangelism. Now there's a pattern. You know, we used to stand up and say, now these things constitute a pattern. Here's how God wants it done. He wants the local church to do this. Well, today, it seems like every week I get a new email, somebody announcing some new evangelistic organization or some new evangelistic mechanism that they've come up with other than the local church to be able to evangelize. You know, if you're going to leave the authority of the Scriptures to do this, why not just go ahead and restore the American Christian Missionary Society? Why not just go ahead and do that? Why, it was admitted that the gospel was being preached through that mechanism. And that a lot of people were hearing the truth. What about just use a Herald of Truth-like organization, World Radio? What about just go back to the errors of the past and resurrect all of those? You see, brethren, said that they, my dad used to tell us boys, he said, boys, put your thinking caps on. I'm afraid some don't have them on today. And they're approaching these scriptures through some filter of practice that they already have. And these business Bible lectureships that I've written extensively against. The whole concept of it is flawed and wrong. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I had people write me and they said, well, but now the church there, that's actually talking about the universal church. Oh. Okay, now one of the rules of hermeneutics, of interpretation, one of the most important ones is context. Now, if verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3 is talking about the universal church, then what is it talking about in verses 1 through 14? Are we to have elders and deacons in the universal church? If 1 Timothy 3:15 is talking about the universal church, what is verse 1 talking about? And he's talking about the same thing, the same organization, as he continues down through verse 13 at least. And somebody said, well, it must be verse 14 where the context breaks and then it goes to the universal. Why must it be that? Why can't we just follow the context? Paul, in fact, the context doesn't break. You ever think about that? Look at verse 14. For those smart brethren who think that they've got this figured out and this is talking about the universal church, let them answer this farm boy argument from verse 14. Because that's all I am, just a farm boy. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What things, Paul? Well, things related to the universal church. Oh, so we have elders and deacons in the universal church. Where are they? We have yet to appoint those. At least all my life we've not had elders and deacons in the local church. We must be wrong. We're not following the Bible pattern. I'll tell you what the answer to that is. Verse 15 is the local church. And the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the answer to it. And there again, some brethren will step up and they make these assertions and will step up and publicly defend themselves. Well, let's notice something about this. The Missionary Society folks also miss the fact that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, take your pick, the extent and oversight of local church elders is fixed to the local church, and that local churches were self-governing, They did not turn their control over into the hands of some human organization. They did not become affected by the decrees, by the edicts that were put forth by that organization. They didn't come under the auspices of its control, and they could not be intimidated the way churches are intimidated today by some of the schools and colleges. It's a sad situation that has arisen. What has happened is that brethren have forgotten the old principles. Like I said, here's one of those examples. I have switched to Mac back a few years ago, and I do my charts and Keynote, and I thought, boy, I better switch these over to PowerPoint. I was afraid this might happen, Bob. So we got one running off a little bit here at the bottom. But the point I just made audibly, you got church, local churches based upon the teaching of Acts 20 and verse 28, and also 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 are local and autonomous. Well, it didn't stop in 1849. In 1860, something happened that has affected churches and thinking ever since. A preacher named L.L. Pinkerton, here again in Kentucky, Midway, Kentucky, made the statement that the singing was so bad there in that church that it would scare even the rats from worship. So they had to do something. They had to fix that. Well, they started talking about the melodeon. They started talking about the mechanical instrument of music. But now it was not immediately brought into their worship services. First, it was used to just set pitch. And you know, people sometimes say, well, could we have a piano in the building in order to establish pitch for the song leader and for the singing? Well, I guess you could. But it seemed like since you can have these little pitch pipes, it would seem like a terrible waste to make. I don't know if it would be an expedient thing to do, to buy an expensive piano for that. But they thought, we'll use it to set the pitch. Okay, there's no sin committed there in that. No sin is committed. But you know, they thought, that could be helpful too to keep the melody. So let's at home, let's try using that. And that's what they did. They used the melodeon in homes while they were singing spiritual songs. And then they moved it into the building. Then they moved it into the church building. And they used it during worship. Of course, this fellow named Adam Hibbler must have been quite a character. With his slave, remember this is pre-Civil War days, went in, took the instrument outside in the front yard of the building and chopped the thing up. Just took an axe to it and chopped it up into pieces. And then they brought another one into the building, and Hibbler also took that one and he stored it in his barn. And then they had to get another. And they bought another one, a third instrument. And of course, the building burned down. I said, I reckon Hibbler finally gave up. Somebody said, no, we don't know who burned the building down. They never did know who burned the building down or what caused it to burn. But then something happened. And you know, Daniel Summer has been hotly criticized by certain brethren that I know. Certain preachers that I know. Affiliated with a certain publishing group and publishing business. He's been highly criticized. They're afraid of him. They're afraid of Daniel Summer because of what he did. And a lot of people don't like Daniel Summer because he was too divisive. He was just so divisive. But in 1889, on August 18th, he made an address, he called it. They called it the Address and Declaration, a take or spin of Campbell's Declaration and Address that had been made years before. This done at Sand Creek in Shelby County, Illinois. And Summer said it's time to stop some things. And I've always thought it interesting that brethren will always get mad at the person that finally just says, you know what, this just needs to stop right here. If we keep going down this path, you can see where this is headed. And it's no good. It will not end well. It'll end in apostasy. And people, they may be thinking that it's okay that, yeah, surely maybe sooner or later something needs to be done. But when somebody just puts the hammer down and says, no, this needs to stop, it should have been stopped a long time ago, he's always villainized. Bill Reeves said to me one time, he said, now Tim, remember, the pioneers take the arrows. Well, that's right, but you know, sometimes we just have to back up and say, will we speak out or not? Summer said, you know, I'm going to go ahead and say what needs to be said. And he was villainized by people on every side of every issue and continues to be criticized by people today. But I have looked back on Sumner and I've read his material and I've wondered what was so bad about what he did? What was so bad about it? They say, well, he didn't believe in a located preacher. Tim, you've been at Parkway for 20 years. Well, so what? So what? He didn't believe in... I know a lot of preachers that don't believe in a located preacher, and I don't withdraw fellowship from them. What are they fussing about? So that's just a matter of personal opinion. They say, well, he bound his opinion upon others. No, I think I know what he did. I know. I think he's been misrepresented on that, but that's another sermon. But you know, Sumner came along and he said, we need to use the term Christian to describe baptized believers. We quit using the term Christian to describe everything we want to do in religion. Was he right or was he wrong? You know, they had the Christian church in those days. Was he right to say no? Now, that's not a proper use of the word Christian. Yes, he was right. What was so bad about what Sumner did? I hope, had I been alive and there and able at that time, I would have stood right beside him in that. To condemn the abuse, the absolute pillaging and abuse of the term Christian. And it still happens today. Do we see Christian bookstores? I was talking to some folks recently. They're talking about the bookstore situation in Bowling Green. I said, let me tell you what their problem is. Until they get out of their heads this idea of a religious bookstore. This idea that just because you sell religious material, that means it has to be some religious entity or some religious conceptual thing. Until they get that out of their heads, they're going to fail. They need to sell Bibles and bullets over there at that bookstore. Bibles and bullets. They start selling Bibles and bullets, I'll go over there and I'll buy a Bible and a couple of boxes of bullets. But we need to get out of our heads this notion of some spirituality attached to a bookstore just because it sells religious material. They're still selling religious material, was the point. They're still doing it for money. It's a secular thing. It's not a spiritual thing. The church is the spiritual institution, not the bookstore. And so there's some cloudy thinking going on there. But anyway, the term Christian has been used and abused by people ever. You've got Christian athletics and Christian fellowships and everything you can imagine. Christian music. The list is long. Sumner said, we don't need to use the word Christian so loosely. Now, on this idea of a located preacher, actually the context of that was that churches were shipping in their pastors. In those days, you have here people just beginning really to focus on the Scriptures and study, and you had a lot of diversity of thought, and people were studying things out. And one of the things they thought, our local church needs someone to lead it, and they would import a pastor, a preacher pastor, from somewhere else. That's actually what Sumner dealt with. That's what he was so condemning of. Guess what? I do that on the radio all of the time. I condemn the denominational one-man preacher-pastor system all of the time because it's so prevalent. Sumner wasn't wrong to condemn that. He condemned the missionary society. We need to stop. We need to stop supporting it, and we need to stop supporting churches who support it. Well, he got mad at that. He was upset because churches were raising money in all kinds of ways. You know, he was infamous for the attack on the Widow's Mite Society. But churches had these festivals where they would assemble materials and sell them in order to raise money for the church. Do people do that today? Yes, churches do that today. We ought to criticize that. They had auctions. You know, they used to auction off women. Yeah, they did. They auctioned off a date with some one of the women of the church. And I thought it was funny. I read they charged by the pound. It was half a cent a pound. So they raised more money the larger the women were. It's an interesting approach to things. But anyway, Sumner said, now that's not how we raise money for the local churches. No, that's done by free will. Contributions by members upon the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And he was right about that. Last point. Instrumental music in worship. Should he have condemned that? Should he? Because after all, the Bible nowhere says not to. You know, it's kind of like some of these brotherhood societies today. The Bible nowhere says not to, does it? Well, I can't find book, chapter, and verse that explicitly condemns brethren. performing some extra church organization, some evangelistic organization. I can't find that. Where does it say not to? All right, then let's just bring back Herald Truth and World Radio and into all the world and every other far-fetched and imaginative scheme of evangelism brethren have come up with over the past 100 years. Let's just bring them all back. If not, why not? If not, why not? And brethren don't want to think about that. Well, something interesting happened then 50 years later. Churches of Christ separated from the Christian churches. That was good. Summer was a major instigator of that in 1889 in his Sand Creek speech. Somebody told me the other day, he said, you know, we need another Sand Creek. We need another Sand Creek revival. He didn't say revival, but they called it a revival back then. We probably do. But I said we won't get 5,000 people to attend this one. 5,000 won't attend. I hate to say that, but that's where we are. In the 1900s, you saw some radical changes happen, and all associated with the formation of all of these colleges in the early 1900s. You had several so-called Christian schools and colleges, or Church of Christ colleges. Lipscomb, Abilene, Pepperdine, Harding. I was raised just about 20 minutes from Harding College. And then you had the Christian homes. Various homes, orphanages, widowages, somewhat like what we would call a retirement home. They were into that. They had establishing those, Tennessee Orphan Home 1909, Potter Orphan Home 1914, Bowles in 1927, Tipton in 1928. You can see all these things were happening early in the 1900s. But wait a minute, how are we going to support these things? Oh, I know, churches have money. And after all, these places are taking care of needy people, you know, and that's the work of the church. And they're preaching the gospel. While these Bible schools are teaching the Bible. Let's just let the churches support them. You know, it's amazing to me. We often date institutionalism back to the 50s. But the seeds of institutionalism were planted in the late 1800s. And the same seeds that were the result of institutionalism are exactly alive and growing and quite productive and fertile today with the rise of all of these new organizations, evangelistic organizations and organizations and various types of eleemosynary organizations run by brethren. They say, well, but we're just taking money from individuals. Well, now, and by the way, the next article probably that I send out, mass mail, is going to be on this subject. And it's going to be about the rise of the gospel preacher ministry. We've got a bunch of ministries now going on. And here's what's happening. Preachers raise money from both churches and individuals. But the money all goes in the same place. And they say, now some of this money we're going to use doing this. And some of this money we're going to use doing that. And some of the practices are authorized for the church to support. And some of the practices are authorized for the individual support. But you know, money is what they call fungible. Money is fungible. What happens is that churches end up subsidizing the other works that the preachers want to do in their missionary work. That's happening. I have proof of it. And I hate to see this, and I know what's going on, and brethren say, well, but you know, you can earmark the money. Oh, yeah, that's pretty handy. That's real handy. Let me tell you what's wrong with them. If a church of Christ wants to send a certain book to some Filipinos or some Lithuanians or whoever they may be, or some Spanish brethren in Latin America, if they believe that these Christians need a certain book or books or Bibles, let those churches pay for that material. And let that preacher be only a facilitator, only a handler, and not a decision maker as to how that money is spent. Then you've got the local church retaining its local autonomy, making its own decisions, and spending its money as it should. Rather than this carte blanche dumping of money on the preacher, and some of them have no problem, mark my words, I've talked to them about it, and expressed my objections to it, have absolutely no objection under the mantra of a work fund, work fund of giving that money when they collect too much to other preachers. You know what you have right there in that? An unauthorized arrangement. A one-man missionary society. Nowhere known in New Testament Scripture. You can't find an example of it. Paul in Acts chapter 20. Paul said, I worked with my hands and helped people that were traveling with me. That's what the Scripture actually says. We have no authority for this work fund concept where you overfund one preacher so that he can just arbitrarily and indiscriminately fund the others that he wishes to. Where's the Scripture for that? Where is the Scripture? Don't have any. But some preachers don't need it, you see. Because it says in Matthew chapter... Don't get me started on this. In Matthew chapter 28, it says, go therefore and teach all nations. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all. So we have general authority. Brethren, have you thought about where that will go if you start making that general authority argument from the Great Commission? First of all, I'm not under the Great Commission. I am not under the Great Commission. Neither are you. But what Jesus said, go. What did He tell that to all the women here? You're supposed to leave your husbands and your children. You're Christian too, just like a man is. To whom is that instruction given? Can you perform a miracle? Because the people instructed to go into all the world in Mark 16:15 were capable of performing the miracles described in verses 17 through 20. Now what are you going to do? No, there are other teaching passages in the Bible. But that's not the one I'm under. If I'm under the Great Commission, I better be going. I better go somewhere else other than where I am. I guess we need to start in Jerusalem. Then go into Judea, right? I mean, that's what the Bible said to do, right? And in Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, it was amazing. One preacher said to me, well, it's a principle of it. There is a principle of teaching, but that passage is not our authority for teaching. There's a principle of teaching in the Bible. But let's use some passages like Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, and holding forth the word of life, or others like that, 12, 14, 15, and through there, rather than using the Great Commission passages. So the same mentality was alive and well in the 50s, and then all of a sudden we had institutionalism. Why did all this happen? Like I said, I'm not going to get into this much tonight. This all happened because people were camped out on this notion that if God did not directly prohibit a thing, then it was allowed. If God did not expressly prohibit it, that's what the Christian churches were saying about instrumental music. That's what they were saying about missionary societies, and that this was their authority. But it's an argument based upon the silence of God. Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, Paul talks about, James here. I always do that and get Paul in here too much. Paul was involved in this work we see throughout in verses 22 and following. But in verse 22 it says, you must be, this is part of their letter, you must be circumcised, part of the letter, the problem that the letter addressed. They said, you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. Well, if they gave no such commandment, then they should have been authorized to do it. Why were they condemned? They weren't told not to. You know, in Acts chapter 26, Paul talks about here in his sermon, and Festus became upset with him here on this occasion, said he was crazy. He said, here's what I've been doing. Verse 22 of Acts 26, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none of the things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Saying what? Now think about how restrictive that is. Saying no other things than what the prophets and Moses did say. Now there's our example. What about just following what the Bible teaches? He says, yeah, but you know, we're permitted to use our thinking. There's a good passage on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. If we are permitted to use philosophy and logic, then would not Paul have been authorized to do the same? But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. You know what that means? to reason out ourselves. He said, we're not sufficient to establish any truth by reason or thought. The idea is to establish by reason or thought. Paul said, no. Our sufficiency is of God. We're not sufficient for that. This is like Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, where it talks about the way that seems good, but the end of it is the way of death. And then what comes next? Well, we don't have to have book, chapter, and verse authority for everything. Well, that's what brethren are saying today. No, you know, we got the Great Commission, so we can set up our organizations and do whatever we want. I don't think so. For several reasons that I've already described. In 1 Peter 4:11, we need to be reminded of the simplicity of this verse that served as the foundation for the restoration plea for years and years. And thousands of people were converted by it. Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Call Bible things by Bible names, do Bible things in Bible ways. 1 Peter 4:11 says, but if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The NIV, which I have some objections to in some areas, as I do almost every other translation of the Scriptures known to man. As Dudley Spears used to always say, translations are not inspired. Scripture is inspired. Where was I going to? NIV. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Let him speak the very words of God. That's actually a good translation of that. They speak the very words of God. That is what our duty is. Well, let's wrap it up. I've gone long and appreciate your patience. We're now reaping the consequences of this whole mentality. We see it. We've seen it affect brethren institutional and non-institutional. Now, institutional and non-institutional churches have folks that are affected by this general attitude I call general liberalism on the chart here. But how it happened in the 50s and 60s and 70s entire day, it's been expanded, of course, exponentially, is the funding of those orphanages and of those widowages, and even back in Summer's day, the retirement home idea, then the unwed mother's homes, then the schools and colleges, and there was a debate among institutional churches over whether or not the colleges should be funded. They shouldn't have been, I can answer that one. And the hospitals, well, they get people in there sick and dying. We need to send money over there. Well, where is the authority? Under what work of the church does that come? What scripture would we... We don't have any scripture. It just seems like it would be a good idea, right? It does. It does seem that way. The sponsoring church arrangement, which was a corruption of organization. But you know what? We tend to think all these things were new developments. No. No, this is just leftover fragments of misconceptions from 1850. The Missionary Society, which was an organizational error. And there are all kinds of organizational errors today. Like I said, it seems like somebody's always coming up with a new evangelistic organization they're trying to fund. And, of course, Herald Truth and World Radio. Fellowship halls, it all expanded. Then all of a sudden, you know, Christians that are going to fellowship each other, they need to be able to eat together. That's how you have fellowship. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. You know, there's only one passage that gets even close to that notion. It's only close, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 4, Paul is talking about, he's admiring here and commending the saints at Philippi for their willingness to help out in the relief fund that was sent to Jerusalem. And in context, Paul is actually writing the Corinthians, encouraging them to follow through with the former commitment they'd made. Verse 4 says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Somebody says, well, were these funds or these goods and resources? Well, I think funds, but the point, because of chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, I think funds. But the point is that the word fellowship here is not used synonymously with the money. It's just used in connection with it. In other words, this was a work of fellowship. Fellowship is active. Fellowship is not static. It's always active in Bible passages. You know, this idea of this static fellowship that just everybody is always in because they believed and were baptized, just not found in the Bible. Fellowship is something that we do or don't do. By the way, if we're automatically in fellowship with all baptized believers, then we're in trouble with those that are unfaithful. And in 2 John verse 11, the word fellowship is used of the idea of fellowshipping those in error. So if we're automatically in fellowship with others, then are we automatically in fellowship with others who commit sin? No, we make a choice as to whether or not we're going to bid Godspeed to the false teacher. You see how that works? And I make a choice as to whether or not I'm going to engage in fellowship with saints. In a good way or in a bad way, actually. And of course, recreation and entertainment. Church support of non-saints, which continues to be discussed and debated today. And a host of other things that happen. And sadly, we have developed, I'm afraid, too many have developed the notion that we've just gone too far with these things. We should have never opposed these things, and we would be a lot better off. What is a church that does all of those things? Is it a church patterned after the New Testament? Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the New Testament pattern. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about 2 John verses 9 through 11. I keep encountering folks that just obviously wish that that passage was not a part of Holy Writ at all. It's so damaging to the schemes of the devil and of error. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing, tomorrow night. Tonight, we want to think about the role of the church in opposing error. And it just had to be done. It was done in the first century. It's had to be done today. It will continue to have to be done. And people get depressed about that. Maybe we ought to remind ourselves of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul said the church is the pillar and ground, the stay and support of the truth. That's just a part of our work. It is a part of evangelism and of defending the gospel. Maybe there's someone here this evening who is not a Christian. We don't want to have a meeting like this that focuses upon spiritual things and not extend an invitation. Even though the lesson tonight was not designed for those who are not Christians, we'll take just a minute to remind you or teach you, whatever the case may be, what you need to do in order to be saved. The Bible teaches, we talked about in some of the historical aspects of the lesson tonight, that brethren rose up and said, you know what we need to do? We need to do what the Bible says. That means that we need to believe. We need to repent. We need to be baptized. We see in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, faith and baptism required for salvation. We see in Acts 2:38, repentance and baptism required for salvation. We see in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38, confession and baptism required for salvation. And when we put all these things together, we have a pattern there. That's one of the pattern of the New Testament patterns. God's pattern of conversion. And we see it all through the book of Acts. We see it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Faith and baptism. And that's what you need to do tonight. If you've not done those things, then that's what you need to do tonight in order to be saved. And I says, well, I don't know that I know enough. I don't know if I have faith. Well, that would mean then that we would hope that you would talk to one of the brethren here, myself, and we would like to make arrangements to study with you more deeply on things that might be more pertinent to your situation. You might need that faith to be built and developed, and you might not then, as a result tonight, be ready, but you're in a position to make yourself ready, and you might want to think along those lines tonight. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn from sin. We would encourage you to give up. Somebody say, how do I know what those things are? Well, the New Testament defines sin. It tells us what things are right and what things are wrong so we can know how to repent. And we need to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Peter said, you are the Christ, Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the acknowledgement that we are asked to make. And then be immersed in water for the remission of sins. If you're subject to invitation tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.